This morning we will be looking at Psalm 19 together, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come this morning to praise you as the Creator God. Father, you are the one who spoke the world into existence. And Father, your majesty and your glory, your power and your authority called them to obey even when they did not exist. And thus they were. And Father, we look at them now and we see your handprint over this universe. We see your glory displayed in the things that you have created on earth. And as we look at the heavens and the immense vastness that you have portrayed above us, Father, we see your glory. Father, even in a world that has been marred by sin, that has been destroyed in our rebellion, yet you have created with such glory that we still see the mark of your glory in it. Father, our sin, though it has destroyed much, cannot destroy the mark of your glory. And Father, we praise you for that. And Father, we come this morning with a desire to see more of your glory. And so, Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would come and your spirit would be with us to be opening our hearts and our eyes to see your glory, that we would read with understanding, our meditation would be truthful and showing us the glory of Christ this morning. Father, we do need your spirit for that because we know on our own that our hearts will be dull, that they will not desire to rejoice in your glory. But we know that through your spirit and your promise that you can open our eyes to see your glory. And we pray that that would happen this morning. I pray especially for myself as I speak your word. Father, I pray you would guard my words. Pray that they would be only things that are true and glorifying to Christ, and only things that will be edifying to those here who listen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so, this morning we're going to do Psalm 19, like I said. Last week, we finished up the book of Matthew, and next week we're going to start the book of Micah, and I should make kind of a caveat here. I'm probably going to say Malachi a lot over the next couple months. For some reason, that just comes out when I start saying an M word out of the Old Testament. Anytime I say Malachi, no, I probably mean Micah. There's probably going to be very few times I actually mean Malachi over the next couple months. But next week we'll start Micah together and be there for a couple months. But between the two, we thought we'd take a short break and look at Psalm 19 together. And I love looking at the Psalms. There's a lot of reasons we put a Psalm here, and I won't go through all of them. But one of them is, I love it that some of the men preach Psalms here as we take breaks from our longer books together. But also, I miss preaching the Psalms, so I thought I'd throw in one for myself because I do love the Psalms. And Psalm 19 has always been on a short list of my favorite Psalms, both because of how it begins and because of how it ends. And I'm not sure I've always put that together in my mind. I remember the beginning and I remember the ending. I forget they come out of the same Psalm. But Psalm 19 begins with a meditation on the glories of creation. And there's so many mornings that during prayer as I walk and I watch the sunrise, that I simply quote these words back to God. The heavens truly declare the glories of God. And then as we go through Psalm 19, the end of Psalm 19 is a plea to God that our worship would be worthy, that our meditation and our words would be acceptable in His sight. And again, a plea that often comes up in my prayers. Father, would my meditation be worthy in your sight? And even as I study to bring the word to you, I pray that often. Father, let my meditation be pleasing in your sight. But this morning as we look at Psalm 19, I want to think about how David gets from one side to the other in Psalm 19. How does David get from the meditation on the glories of nature to a meditation on his worthiness or lack thereof to worship God? What connects the two and how does that teach us? And so, and then if we look at the flow of Psalm 19, we have to ask, why is there a section of Scripture, a meditation on the glories of Scripture right in the middle, and how does that connect the two parts of Psalm 19? And so as we work through each section of this psalm, and I'll do that in several points this morning, we'll work towards an answer to this question. We'll see that as David is standing there watching the sunrise, his thoughts are inexorably drawn to a promised Redeemer. And so my proposition this morning as we read Psalm 19 is that all creation calls us to worship the risen Christ. So let's read Psalm 19 together. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. Their measure goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this morning, what I want us to see is that all creation calls us to worship the risen Christ. And we'll have five short points this morning as we walk through the psalm step by step. We'll first see that God's glory is revealed to us in nature, looking at the first section of Psalm 19. And then second, we'll see that God's glory is restored to us in Scripture, moving into the second verse. And then we'll see as we look over the whole of Psalm 19 that God's glory makes demands on us. But then we'll take hope in the fact that God's glory is satisfied in us through a Savior. And we'll finish by looking at the fact that God's glory is perfected in Jesus Christ. So let's start at the start this morning, seeing that God's glory is revealed to us in nature. And so as Psalm 19 starts, as I read the Psalms, I'd like to try to picture what's going on here. Where is David? What is he doing as he's thinking and writing this Psalm? And as Psalm 19 starts, you can almost imagine David out on the roof of his palace. Maybe it's very early in the morning. There's no hint of the sun yet. But David knows the sun's going to rise soon, and he's come to see the dawn of a new day. So he gets up and he walks up to the parapet, the ramparts of his palace. And then David looks out and he sees the innumerable stars displayed before him. And as he does that, he can't ignore their beauty and he can't ignore the message that they are proclaiming. And as David looks at the heavens, the message is clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. And this becomes a theme of Psalm 19. That's what David wants us to see, is that we can see the glory of God. The heavens are showing us the glory of God. Every time we walk out under the sky, we are seeing the glory of God proclaimed in the grandest way. Every day the heavens speak to us, and every night the sky teaches us knowledge of the Creator God. And David is amazed. We can see that. We can look and see the glory of God. Creation speaks to us of how great our God is. And just think about how much of God's glory is revealed to us just as we look at the heavens. All of creation, and that's kind of behind the psalm, all of creation speaks to us of the glory of God. But let's just think this morning of what of the glory of God we can see when we just go outside and look up. What can we tell about God? We can look up and see the beauty of the stars. And we should see the beauty of God. If the stars paint such a beautiful picture above our head, what must their Creator be like, other than beautiful beyond imagination? We can look up and we see the vastness of space, millions and billions of miles, light years upon light years, distances so vast that we can keep up making up new words to describe them, and we don't come near to matching their infinite distances. We do not exhaust the vastness of space, and we should see the infinite God. Our God is infinitely greater than us. Creation cries that out day after day and night after night. Just look up and see how small we are. As space continues beyond our imagination, how much greater should our God be? And we can look up, we see the stars run in their courses. We see the planets and the sun and the moon go up and down day by day. We see the order and the design of creation, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. And we should see the order and the design of God. If God has put such order and design in creation, how perfectly full of order must our God be? We can look up during the day. We see the sun beaming down on us, lighting and warming this world. And we should see the power of God. And in a scientific day and age, we can describe a lot about what's going on in the sun. But that shouldn't lessen our amazement at who God is. We see a flaming ball of hydrogen gas burning millions and billions of tons of hydrogen above our heads. And we have to think, how much more powerful is our God that made that and hung it in the sky? We can look up and we see the light of the sun providing food for us, the rain, as we've experienced yesterday, from the clouds watering the earth, the darkness of night providing a place of rest. And we see the goodness of God and even His continuing compassion for His creation. God has provided well for His creation. Everything that we need has been given to us by God. And really, that's only a small tithe of the goodness and the glory of God that we see just by looking up. We ought to be awed simply by looking around. Everything in creation is testifying to us of the glory of God. And this calls us to look. If God's glory is displayed wherever we look, we ought to be looking. We ought to strive to see how much of God's goodness is displayed around us. We should not get caught up in ourselves and our deeds so much that we can't look around and simply be awed, filled with wonder and amazement. Our God made these things. Is not that incredible? But also, on the counter side, in a way, it calls us to mourn. How often do we go outside and see the sun and the moon and the stars and not think of the glories of God? We fail to be overwhelmed by the glory of God. The glory of God is displayed day after day and night after night, and so often we overlook it. We can see the glory of God. It's displayed outside all of the time. We ought to see it. We ought to look and be awed. But David continues. He's standing there and watching the stars. He's meditating on their glories, and he's meditating on the glory of God behind them. And he thinks about one specific thing. David looks up at the sky, and he realizes that everyone can see what he's seeing now. Everyone. So he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words where their language is not heard." And again he says, "Their measure goes out throughout all the earth, their voice to the ends of the world." The stars and the sun and the moon speak to all of creation. Everyone can see the glory of God. God's glory is not only powerfully revealed in the heavens, it's also freely revealed in the heavens. There's no one who's restrained from going outside and looking up and saying, "Wow, God is great." There's not a single person in all creation that can't see God's glory, because all they have to do is go outside. Everyone can see God's glory. God has been incredibly gracious to us. He hasn't hidden Himself from His creation. He hasn't hidden His beauty from us. He puts it on display every night if we would just look. And this will become a cornerstone truth of this psalm, that everyone can see the glory of God. But we'll talk about that more in a minute. But if everyone can see the glory of God, then everyone ought to respond to the glory of God. No one can claim an excuse for failing to see and to respond to the glory of God, because all men have seen. We've simply turned away. We've seen and we've squandered. It's never been that we don't know, simply that we don't care. Everyone can see the glory of God. But then David continues on, and as we move towards verse 5, David's standing at the rampart. He's looking out at the stars, but now the sun just starts to rise over the hills. And David takes his own words to heart, and he lets himself be awed by the glories of the sun. So we could paraphrase verse 5 well by saying simply, "Oh wow, the sun. David's up looking and he says, oh wow, the sun. He sees the sun and he rejoices in its glory. It's like a bridegroom coming out energetically to claim its bride, like a runner running his course exuberantly. And boy, does it run far. It goes from one end of the earth all the way to the other end of the earth. And the glory of the sun calls David to look again at the glory of the God who made the sun. In fact, that's where he starts. He says, in them he, that is, in them God has set a tent for the sun. If I can look and see how glorious the sun is, I have to look and see how glorious the God that put the sun there is. The sun in all of its blazing glory is merely a creation of God, a servant of the Almighty. The sun points David back to God's glory. And once again, David thinks of how the blessing of God's glory is proclaimed to all men. There are no men anywhere who haven't experienced the glories of the sun. There is nothing that is hidden from its heat. Men may not see the glory of God. They may not worship the Creator God, but it's not because His glory isn't there. Everyone can see His glory. And so God's glory is revealed to us in nature. But as we continue through the psalm, we move to the second verse. We'll see that God's glory is restored to us in God's Word. So, after David's exalted, and we might even use a word like mystical rejoicing in the beauty of the stars and the sun, and the greater glory that they point to, David turns and examines the Word of God. And there's a clear connection here. Both creation and Scripture testify to the glory of God. In fact, the ultimate purpose of both is to reveal the glory of God. But as I've meditated on this psalm, I've tried to figure out what led David's mind from one to the other. Why, if David's looking out at the glory of creation, does he turn and start thinking about the glory of Scripture? So perhaps David's watching the sun as it rises, and as he watches the sun, he turns and goes back down into his palace to start another day, and he starts to wonder, why doesn't everyone rejoice in God? Why doesn't everyone rejoice in God? Maybe he even wondered why so often he failed to rejoice in God. It had been a glorious morning. His soul had truly worshipped on that morning as he watched the stars and the sunrise. But surely there had been many mornings when his heart was dull and empty. And probably many of his fellow Israelites had experienced the same thing, the waxing and the waning of the desire to see God's glory. And outside of Israel, David might have looked and said, there are so many who see the sun and the moon and the stars and completely fail to ever worship the Creator God. They fail to see His glory. They fail to stand in awe and worship. How could this be? The heavens are declared every night. How could they miss it? What was it that brought David back and let him see the glory of God when so many never saw? When he saw the rising sun, he saw the glory of Yahweh. What made David different from so many heathens that would never see the glory of Yahweh proclaimed in the heavens? And as David thought about this, his thoughts turned to the Word of God. David was as prone as any sinful man to overlook and ignore the glory of God displayed in creation. He could be as blind as everyone else and unable to see the glory of God. But God had given something special to him. Something that acted almost as a corrective lens. Something that restored and revived his ability to see the glory of God. And what was it that allowed David to see glory that so many others missed? Was it not the Word of God? So David comes down from the ramparts and he thinks, the Word of God is what declares the glory of God to me. And so David turns and he rejoices in the Word of God. So he's going to use Hebrew parallelism where he draws in parallel many different praises. He heaps praise on how good Scripture is. So just think of all the things he says about Scripture in these few verses. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And he concludes, therefore, more to be desired are they than pure gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. One off. There we go. And so God's glory declared the glory of, God's word declared the glory of God to David. They showed David God's perfection. They showed David God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's purity, and God's majesty. And so the scriptures were to be desired above all other things. And scripture did what David could not. They opened his eyes to see the glories of God. And so, interspersed in his recounting of how good God's word is, David declares what they did for them, for what they did for him. The law of the Lord was perfect, but what did it do for him? It revived his soul. They had revived his soul. They had made him wise even when he had been simple. They had caused his heart to rejoice. They had enlightened his eyes, opened his eyes to see glory. Their promises and warnings has opened his eyes to see the glories of God displayed around him. The scriptures had been a corrective lens. It stepped into David's life when he had failed to see the glory of God, to open his eyes again to the glories of God displayed in the heavens. Everyone can and should see the glory of God displayed in the heavens, but the truth is, we haven't. We haven't seen the glory of God. Our sin has blinded us to the glories of God. It has made it so that we cannot see and we do not understand. But God has provided for us a way to see again, a way for our souls to be revived and rejoice again in the glories of God. God has revealed himself in nature so that all men are without excuse. But when all men had failed to see his glory, God revealed his glory again in an even clearer way through the scriptures. Why could David see the glory of God? Because David's heart had been renewed through the word of God. And so David calls us to rejoice in the word of God above all things, to value it as more precious than anything else in this world. And we ought to seek to cultivate the same attitude as David, valuing God's word above a mountain of gold, loving it even more than the sweetest food. And this desire ought to be reflected in us, driving us to search out the warnings and the promises of God's word so that we can see and we can rejoice in his perfections and his faithfulness and his righteousness, just as David had. It should be reflected in a desire to be in God's word. A desire that places that above other activities that come in our lives, letting nothing cut us off from its glories. But David would also call us to something else, not merely to rejoice and desire the word of God. David would also call us to see that the word of God will have no effect on our heart, to show us the glory of God, unless we come with an attitude of obedience. This is why his meditation on God's word is primarily filled with pictures of God's commands. David talks about God's laws, God's precepts, God's rules that call us to fear God. Knowing God's word will not be enough to open our eyes to God's glory. We must come in submission to God's word in order to allow it to open our eyes to God's glory. But that leads us naturally into our third point. God's glory was revealed to us in nature and it's restored to us in Scripture. But as we see the glory of God, God's glory makes demands on us. So another thing that I spent a lot of time as I studied the psalm was meditating on how verses 12 through 14 connect to the rest of the psalm. Because we can connect 1 through 6 to 7 through 11 pretty well. But then 12 through 14 start to sound a little different than the rest of the psalm, especially the cry of verse 12. When David, he's finished meditating on the glories of God, and what does he say? He says, "Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors?" On a shallow reading of Psalm 19, this might seem like an abrupt change of topic with little connection to the rest of the psalm. But obviously in David's mind, this thought flows naturally from his meditation so far. And I think we can see that by looking back and see something that has come up in both meditations on David's meditations on God's glory. And so in both sections, the section on nature and in the section on Scripture, David sees that God's glory demands something from us. So we can come back to verses 1 through 6. In verses 1 through 6, David looked at the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, and he sees God's glory declared in all the earth. And so, like we said earlier, he says, "There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard." Everyone's seen the glory of God. Everyone should see the glory of God. But then David goes on and makes a more intense statement. in the next verse, in verse 4, he says, their measure goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That word measure, some of your translations might use the word line. Actually, in the ESV, I was sad. I actually changed this because the ESV uses the word voice there, I think, which is a bad translation. But that word is the word for a measuring tape. A measuring tape that you'd use when building something. I need it to be this long. And so we have a line, a measuring tape that we can go and measure something. And it has the connotation of a standard, something that should be measured up to. So God could hold out his measuring line and judge Jerusalem or judge Samaria and say, you have not measured up to my command. You have not measured up to my glory. And so the heavens not only declare the glory of God, but they also declare that there is a standard that we therefore must meet, a standard we must measure up to. The revelation of the glory of God makes demands upon us. The stars themselves hold a measure against us and say, this is the measure to which you will be measured. No, those demands may not be very clear in nature, especially to those that have been blinded by sin, but at least they demand that we worship and revere the God who created. They demand that we stand in awe of God's creation and in turn stand in awe of God himself. They hold a measure up against men. Their declaration and their measure stands over all the earth. All the earth has seen the glory of God, and all the earth knows that God makes demands on them. And then we come to verses 7 through 10, and David says something similar. David looks at scriptures, the law, and the testimony of God, and he starts by declaring how glorious they are and how they reveal the glory of God. But he ends in verse 11 by saying, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The clear revelation of God's glory in scripture makes even clearer demands on us, demands for worship and obedience. Demands for rejoicing and forsaking. Demands to love his law, to desire his word, to keep his precepts. And so we can stand back and say this is the very nature of the glory of God. Seeing the glory of God cannot be a neutral activity. We can't see and do nothing about it. When we see the glory of God, we always respond to the glory of God. We can either respond with reverent, obedient worship or in self-serving blindness. But we do respond. And the more of God's glory we see, the more we are called to respond, the more specific the call to worship, the greater the demand for obedience. And so as Scripture acts as a corrective lens, restoring our vision of the glory of God, it also increases our understanding of the demands of God's glory, and therefore our culpability and our responsibility for worship and obedience. When we see God's glory, we either respond rightly or wrongly. And the more of God's glory we see, the greater our response, either in worship or in rejection. When we see God's glory, it makes a demand on us. And this is what brings us to David's cry in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? David has been on the rampart seeing the glory of God in the heavens, and he knows that makes a demand on me. I saw his glory. And that's demanding something of me. And then he's gone down into his house and meditated on the glories of the Word of God. And again, he knows that Word makes demands on me. And he knows how often he's failed to meet those demands. David was no perfect man. We can see that across Scripture. He's a great example. Someone who by God's grace and glory, ended up pointing us well to Christ. But he was no perfect man. He failed often and sometimes dramatically. And he knows, I failed to keep the demand that God's glory has made on me. Who can discern his errors? And in fact, if the psalm ended with that cry, it could be a terrifying and heart-wrenching psalm. The glory of God had been twice displayed. It was declared to us in nature, but in our self-centeredness, we blinded our eyes. And it has been restored to us in Scripture, but we failed to live up to its demands. Seeing the glories of God is not enough for sinful man. Seeing the glory of God is rather a terror to sinful man, a terror that Isaiah communicates well to us in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. This is Isaiah comes into the throne of God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah entered into the throne room of God. He saw the glory of God almost beyond measure. And all I could say is, "Woe is me, I'm destroyed." Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And David's having a similar experience here. Perhaps less intense. He's not literally been called into the throne room of God, but he stood under the heavens and seeing the glories of God. He's seeing the glory of the same God, and he's responding in the same way. "I've seen the glory of God, and woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am lost. Who can discern his errors?" And so this psalm could be a terror to us. This psalm declares that the glory of God and its accompanying demands have been declared throughout all nature, everywhere, so that no one is blameless before him. And the psalm declares that the glory of God has been even more clearly revealed in the revelation of Scripture, enhancing our responsibility and increasing the blameworthiness of our failure to worship. We have seen so much of the glory of God, and yet we have failed to worship as we ought. Woe is us. But the psalm doesn't end there. It's a couple more verses that tell us that God's glory is satisfied in us through a Savior. God's glory is satisfied in us through a Savior. And so David's meditating on the glories of God. He understands its demands. He understands his failures. But the glory of God still stands. And it calls David to worship. But how can David worship a God whom he has failed so intensely? How could his meditation ever be acceptable in God's sight? How can his praise be brought before a holy God that he has so often rejected? David knows he needs to worship. He sees glory and he says, "I must respond in worship." But he also knows there's no way he can worship God. No way that he can worship God in a way that will truly honor God. If David's eyes have been opened to the glories of God and to his own failures, then if he is to respond rightly in a way that will honor God, David needs to be rescued. He needs to be saved. He needs to be washed and made right with God. And this is David's prayer at the end of this psalm. David prays that God would come and save him and make him worthy to worship once again. And so let's look at the cries that David makes at the end of the psalm. We'll see three cries or three hopes that David expresses. First, David calls out for God to justify him. He says, "Declare me innocent. Declare me innocent before your throne." So we come to verse 12. He says, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Now there's a lot going on in verses 12 and 13, and there's a lot of ways that we could start to look at these verses and pull them apart. Some would make much of the dualistic description of sin that David makes here, the divergence between hidden faults and presumptuous things. And that's a really good thing, something we could think about as covenant, a member of the covenant. David shouldn't be marked by presumptuous sins anymore. He shouldn't be running after sin. But I don't think that's actually David's main point. I'm not going to run down that path this morning. It's something I'll leave for your personal meditation as you go back to the psalm. Instead, I'm going to focus on the two things that David cries out to God for in these verses. And in verse 12, David is crying out for justification. He knows his sin is so deep that he can't even discern all of it. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that place where you just before God and be like, "I'm sinful, and God, I'm so sinful, I'm not even sure how sinful I am." And that's where David is. Who can discern his errors? So he cries out to God to declare him innocent from all of them. "Declare me innocent, even from my hidden sins, even from the sins that I don't understand yet. You declare me innocent." For David to worship God, David must be declared innocent. He must not stand before God guilty if his praise is going to be heard. And David knows there's no justification to be found in him. "I've got nothing to do to wash my sins away." And so he looks to God. He says, "You provide justification. you declare me innocent, and then I will be worthy. So David cries out to God for justification, but David doesn't stop there. He also calls out for God to sanctify him. As he continues on, he says, keep me from sin. Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David isn't looking for chief justification here. He's not appearing before God's throne and saying, you better make me right. Full stop. God, clean me up so I can worship and I'll continue on the same. No, David understands that he would be worthy to worship God. Then he needs to be justified and he needs to be sanctified. He needs to be declared innocent from previous sins. And he needs to have his heart changed so that he no longer desires to run after sin. But again, David knows that that's not within him. He has no more power to change his heart than he had power to wash away his sins. So he cries out to God, God, you change my heart. Let me not run after sin anymore. Keep me back from desiring the path of sin. Don't let it rule over me. Desires that we'll hear expressed well in Paul's writings later. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. If God would justify him, declaring him innocent from sin, and sanctifying him, changing his heart to no longer love sin, then David would be blameless and innocent, worthy to worship the God who deserves his worship. So he cries out for justification, he cries out for sanctification. But then David rests his hope in a Savior. He looks to a rock and a Redeemer who will make him acceptable before God. So we come to verse 14. David finishes his plea by asking that God would find him worthy. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. This is what David's been building to through the entire psalm. David must praise. The glories of creation call for David's praise. The glories of Scripture call for David's praise. But if David would praise, he must be made worthy. His praise must be made acceptable. So his ultimate plea is, O God, let my praise be acceptable to you. But he doesn't leave the plea hanging. Instead, he closes with a statement of rest and trust. He says, O God, let my praise be acceptable to you. And I trust that it will, because you are my rock and you are my Redeemer. David needed God to justify him. He needed God to sanctify him if he would worship God rightly. But David rested in the hope that God would be his Redeemer and his Savior. The Scriptures had promised that a deliverer would come, and David rested in that hope. David knew that he could acceptably worship God because a Savior would come and make him worthy. The ultimate hope of Psalm 19 is Jesus Christ. David looks around at nature and he sees God's glory. He looks at Scripture and he sees God's glory. And everything that he's seeing is pointing him forward to the Redeemer who was to come, the promised Son who would come to break the curse. Jesus is the center of Psalm 19, what holds it together and makes it a psalm of joy and not a psalm of terror. And that leads us to our last point. God's glory is perfected in Jesus Christ. So I'll just go back to the psalm. If Jesus is the key in the heart of the psalm, then we have to go back and say the whole psalm's about him. And that's what we'll do. I'll just have five short points. We'll see that Jesus is behind every word of this psalm. First, we can say that Jesus Christ is the Creator whose glory is displayed. Jesus Christ is the Creator whose glory is displayed. Psalm 19 calls us to see the beauty and majesty of creation. The heavens declare the glories of God, and to turn our gaze to see the glory of the one who made them. The Creator God, the one who called the stars and the sun into being, the one who sets them in their course and rules them forever. And ultimately, this is calling us to see the glories of Christ, because Jesus is the Creator God, the one through whom all things were made and the one in whom all things have their being. As Paul says in Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Creation is a testament to us of the glories of Christ. There is not one speck of this world that was not designed by God to display to us the glories of Christ. And we ought to look and see that glory. That ought to be our passion and our joy as we go through this world. Creation is speaking to us of our Savior. He is the Creator whose glory is displayed. But He's also the Bridegroom rising again to claim His bride. At the heart of the verses on creation was a specific glory that David saw. He came out on the ramparts. He looks out at the heavens. He's waiting for the sun to rise. And as the sun rises, he says, "Oh, wow, there's the sun." The glory of the rising sun coming out like a bridegroom to take his bride. David said, the sun is glorious. We shouldn't miss that. We shouldn't overlook the fact that the sun is glorious. It's amazing. And ultimately, this is calling us to see the glories of Christ again, because He is the sun rising again, like a bridegroom coming to claim His bride. In fact, I'm not going to say a lot about this, because these are the verses Dan referenced when we looked at Matthew 28, and we saw that Jesus' resurrection was the dawning of a new day. We came to Matthew 28, says verses 1 through 6, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know whom you seek, Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay.'" The bridegroom lay under the earth. But at the dawn of the day, the bridegroom sprang forth. He rose up with glorious radiance and went to seek his bride. The sun, again, is a testament to us of the glories of Christ. And we can move forward and say that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, whose glory is displayed in Scripture. He is the Word of God, whose glory is displayed in Scripture. And so we come to the second stanza of Psalm 19, and it calls us to see the beauty and the majesty of the Word of God, to see the glory of God radiating through Scripture. And again, this ultimately calls us to see the glories of Christ, because He is the Word of God incarnate, the one who perfectly reveals to us the glories of God. And so John will say in his Gospel, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Scriptures, the written Word of God, are a testament. They're a testimony to the glories of Christ. And so Jesus Himself will say in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, it says, "And He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." All of Scripture is a testimony to us of the glories of Christ. There's not one word that is written that was not designed by God to display the glories of Christ. And we ought to look and see. We ought to look and see the glories of Christ in the Word of God. That ought to be our passion and our joy as we go to God's Word. He is the Word of God whose glory is displayed. But then again, we can say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God. At the heart of the verse on Scripture was the glory of the law of God. David, as he meditated on Scripture, he especially meditated, the law of the Lord is perfect. The precepts of the law of the Lord are right. The law of God had revived his soul. The precepts of God had caused the heart to rejoice. The glory of God was specifically revealed in the law of God. And once again, ultimately, this is calling us to see the glories of Christ, because He is the fulfillment and end of the law. The one who came to perfectly embody the law and keep it for all of His people. So as we read a few months ago in Matthew 5:17, He stands and He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Paul will later say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The law of God stood as a pointer to Christ, Paul would even later call it a tutor that was leading us to Christ. The law of God is, again, a testimony to us of the glories of Christ. And then one last one. Above all, Jesus Christ is our rock and our Redeemer. David's hope rested in the promise that God would send a Redeemer. He believed he could worship because God would redeem him from the curse of sin. And this is calling us to see the glories of Christ because, as Paul was saying in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Psalm 19 ultimately calls us to glory in our Redeemer. We ought to be like David and see the glory of creation. Don't let it wash over you without amazing you. Look at creation, see its glory. But what we rejoice in is the glory of Christ. We ought to be like David and see the glory of Scripture and rejoice in the glories of Christ. And we ought to be like David. We ought to see our sinfulness and rejoice in the salvation of Christ. And so in a few moments, we're going to take communion now, but in a moment after communion, we're going to sing together, I will glory in my Redeemer. And let's make that the response of our hearts this morning. All of creation is calling us to see the glory of Christ. The Word of God is calling us to see the glory of Christ. Even our own sin is calling us to see the glories of Christ. So let's glory in Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do glory in Christ Jesus. Father, He has become for us everything before Your throne. He has become to us wisdom from You, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Father, it is in Christ that we are allowed to come, in Christ that we are made worthy to worship. And so as we come to worship Him, to sing His praises together. And Father, the cry of our heart is the same as this psalm. Oh Father, justify us and sanctify us, that our meditation this morning would be acceptable in Your sight. Because we do rest in You, because You are our rock and our Redeemer. So we pray that this time this morning would be for the glory of Christ, and that we would run out desiring to run in the glory of Christ, and that Christ would be glorified in everything in this world. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments from the men or other discussion. No, I'll just go ahead.
What's going on the connection there between, as you said, why it goes, jumps from the creation to the Word of God? As you explain that connection, and thinking also that the terms that some would use for the general revelation of God versus the specific revelation of God, and so forth, revealing His glory, and both also thinking about it was the Word of God that brought forth His creation.
Yep.
It was the Word of God given to us, and then of course we have Christ as the fulfillment of all of these things.
Yep.
Expression.
Yeah, that's good. The Word of God speaking forth creation ties the two together as well. I'll turn it over to Dan.